Morning, church. Morning. David, you're going to have a time getting that one back up. It may go smoother. I would like to invite you out this Wednesday night. We're beginning a new ministry year. This is the year, you know, time of the year. Kids Bible Club starts up. And we also have an adults prayer meeting. And it really is important. We have a Bible study before, but it's really important that we are praying corporately. A couple of weeks ago, we had a concert of prayer here. We want to continue those types of things, but we do need the body to pray. And if you can spare that time and come out and be a part of that, it's greatly appreciated. Let's go to prayer now. Father, we just ask that you would be with us today. Be the wisdom in the room. Be the spirit that pulls and pushes our minds to where they should be. And Father, let us forsake all things which do not belong and make you the center of what is going on here. And we simply confess, this is not about us in any way. But Father, help us to make it all about you. And it's in your name that we pray. Amen. A naval captain was sailing in the sea. It was a pea soup fog. Visibility was almost nil. And as he was going along, he spied a light from another ship in the distance. And as he was contemplating his next action in the middle of this fog, a signal came from that ship saying, "Ship, turn your course 10 degrees to the north." Well, this was a naval captain. He was master of a battleship, and to be told which direction he was to go was not going to work. So he responded back, "No, you correct your course 10 degrees to the south." And the message came back, "No, you correct your course 10 degrees to the north." And the captain would not handle it. He responded, "I am a captain. Change your course." And the message came back, "I am a seaman first class. Change your course." And the captain responded, "I am the battleship and the master of these waters." And the message came back, "I am a lighthouse. Very often we tend to believe that our perception of what is going on is the correct one. We tend to orient ourselves a certain way. We tend to approach life in the world based on our definition of who we are and who we think, even as Christians, sometimes who we think God should think we are. And it's an error we're prone to. And the reason is because human beings are inherently arrogant. I say that with all due respect. I know that I am speaking to a room full of people who have just as big a problem with pride as I do. Or maybe you're not convinced. Hopefully. And what we are discussing today simply may set some of you back a little bit and say, "Hold on a second, what he's saying just doesn't jive in my head." I want you to stay open because the Word of God here is very clear, especially as we look through these passages on the context of church. Today is the first week of a series that we're going to be doing on the book of Acts, a study of the book of Acts, a book which causes a great deal of consternation for a lot of people. A lot of pastors won't even preach on it because it is fraught with danger, the book of Acts. And we will not be able to do this in-depth verse-by-verse study of it, or we would spend the next 5 years in the book of Acts, which I don't think you'd be all that happy to do. But we will be exploring these themes on Wednesday night. That those of you who have questions about the passage we study, please submit those, and we'll go through those. And it's sort of our normal course of study, the way we do it on Wednesday night. But this material, especially as we begin, we have to ask the question, what is church? And we begin here with the context of it. And some of you are going to be a little alarmed. If this sermon doesn't chase you out the door, nothing will. Isn't that an endorsement? Right. My goal is that you get up and walk out. Not really. My goal is that you would accept it and understand. But you know how people are. We tend to get things wrong. So we are picking up today with a passage of Scripture, Matthew 22. Please turn there. Matthew 22, verse 23, establishing the context of church. Now, I want you to understand, God has given us various things that we might live in this world. Many of those things will not be necessary, nor are they meant to be eternal. And one of those is government. Romans 13 says that all government is given by God. All authority is given by God. And in Romans 13, he says, submit to those authorities over you, knowing full well that very often they are evil. But all of them are put there by God. And this has caused a great deal of trouble for a lot of Christians as they look at the world and the way that it exists. Pol Pot from God? Adolf Hitler? An authority from God? Absolutely. God is in control. He places kings up and he lays them down. They are all for his purposes as he moves the world. And the problem with our perception of all that is that we tend to orient ourselves on what we want and what's good for us in the moment. We tend to say, well, you know, God couldn't have ordained that government, or we wouldn't be having the trouble that we're having. And therefore, you know, we prescribe any number of activities in that. But God's saying, look, I'm in the purpose of building my church. I'm going to use the forces of the world to do that. And actually, what we see is very often the church stepping up, even when evil government's in power, and God using that evil government to bring about his causes, even though it's not particularly comfortable for those who live under it. And that's why he prescribes a certain way of dealing with it. And so we see the temporariness of what God has placed here as a great example in Matthew 22. On that day, verse 23, some Sadducees who say that there's no resurrection came to him and questioned him, saying, Teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother's next of kin shall marry his wife and raise up an offspring to his brother. Now, there were seven brothers with us. The first married, who died, having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. So also the second, the third, and down to the seventh. Last of all, the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife of the seven shall she be? The Sadducees are referring here to part of what's called kinsman-redeemer theology in the Old Testament, is that as God constructed the nation of Israel, as he constructed a secular society that would live up under his authority in a theocracy, he prescribed that brothers were responsible for the families of brothers. As the inheritance of the land was meted out, that there would be a perpetual line of inheritance. And so there needed to be a kinsman redeemer. And so a brother would marry a girl, and then he would die without offspring. It was the job of the other brother to step in and act as a husband to her and raise up offspring in his brother's line. This was considered the way that you would then take care of widows. It would be the way that you would care for these, you know, orphans, so to speak. And so thereby creating a society that took care of its own. And the Sadducees, they were a group of people who only acknowledged the first five books of the Old Testament, the books of Moses, and did not acknowledge any book after that. Well, it's only in the following books that we get the doctrine of resurrection of the dead, of clear life after death. And so the Sadducees, in rejecting that part of Scripture, did not believe in a resurrection of the dead. So they think they've got a case here for pointing out the absurdity of this resurrection idea that these Pharisees are always teaching. And so they say, Jesus, Rabbi, if you've got a brother, and he dies before he has children, and his brother marries his wife, and so down the line, in the resurrection, whose wife will this woman be? Whose wife? And Jesus' response here is unmistakable. Jesus answered and said, in verse 29, you are mistaken in not understanding the Scriptures or the power of God. Now, I want to give you a Doran translation of what Jesus says. Oh, the problem here is you guys have absolutely no idea what you're talking about. It's almost like he's saying this. I get your point. You guys are just ignorant. And the Sadducees are sitting here, college-educated men. They are not used to some itinerant preacher from Galilee telling them their business. And Jesus said, the problem here is you're ignorant. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but they actually live like the angels in heaven. But regarding the resurrection of the dead, you've not read that which was spoken to you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. He's not the God of the dead, but the living. Jesus does two things. The second thing we won't really deal with, but it is interesting. These guys don't believe the resurrection because they believe only the first five books of the Old Testament. Jesus' response to them is a quote from the first five books of the Old Testament where he says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the present tense. And Jesus says, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are still alive, fellas. I hate to break it to you. But they're alive. And not only that, where would you get off saying that our God is the God of the dead? That is Egyptian heresy, in other words. And he really, you wish you could really communicate, but it's funny. I mean, this is one of those parts in the New Testament where we should read it and everybody at least chuckle. So, actually, let's practice that. But regarding the resurrection of the dead, have you not read that which was spoken to you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Yeah, exactly. And because we are raised so far from the context of the New Testament, we really don't get it. But maybe I'll talk to Andrew and we'll have those little laugh bars put up. That when we're reading, Jesus says something funny. This is one of those funny things. And the crowd, you will notice, and when the multitudes heard it, when the crowd heard this, they were astonished. In other words, they couldn't believe what they were hearing. And I'm sure some of them laughed nervously, the way that you laugh sometimes when I say things. But the first thing that Jesus does here is he points out a bit of doctrine that is absolutely key for the Christian today. It's absolutely key that we understand it. It's absolutely key that we appropriate it. It's absolutely important. Because, folks, this little passage is recorded here, giving us an insight which we would not have without the words of Jesus. We would not know the shape of heaven really without the words of Jesus in the Gospels. And Jesus gives us a piece of heaven here that also points to the nature of the world in which you and I live. God has given us the institution of government, but he has also given us the institution of family. We love family. As Christians, we are all about family. It's why we're anti-divorce and we're pro-family and we're pro-life and we want couples to love one another and live in unity with one another and get everything from your marriage that God has ordained it to be. Oneness, peace, providing for companionship and a covenant of companionship and the raising of children in a home modeled on the love of God. That's the way it should be. And ultimately, I'll even go further, that when a home doesn't meet that shape, it is because couples are not shaping their families in accordance with the Word of God. However, family is temporary. Family is temporary. Christians, we love family. And there is a thing that we get sucked into. We think, especially for good Christians, especially for evangelical believers living in the modern world, we sort of build our entire lives around family first and sort of project onto it a sense of eternality. And part of that's the fantasy. Kimberly is my beloved. She's mine eternally. In fact, somewhere along the way, as couples relate to one another, somebody sends someone an eternally yours. That's not true. Every married couple here, you are not eternally each other's. That's temporary. As wonderful as family is, as wonderful as marriage is, it's temporary. And I know there's probably an equal number of people here sitting going, "Whew, thank God it's temporary." Hopefully that's the minority. But I know there's always a few of those. I am yours for the rest of my life, and hopefully death comes soon. But Jesus points out in one of the most simple ways possible, knowing that marriage is the creation of God, which, by the way, that is why Christians really should be on the side of a protection of marriage idea. And I don't know if our government will ever understand it, but it's not that Christians are the only ones who are entitled to marriage. Marriage is actually a creation of God for mankind, to regulate mankind, to shape family. But it is temporary. My wife is not my wife forever. And therefore, my children are not my children forever. And depending on the day of the week, I'm kind of happy about that. But I'm also really comforted by one thing, is that many people ask me the question, say, what will we look like in heaven? Are we going to look like us? And I tend to think we will resemble ourselves, but the perfect version of ourselves. So I won't change at all. Oh, isn't that horrible? I just couldn't resist. But my children, as a result, are cursed to look a little like me for eternity. Isn't that funny? Yeah, you can get away with not making your bed all you want. You can disobey, but you're going to look like me forever. But it's temporary. Christian, we got to wrap our minds around that, because as God has placed these things in our lives, we have to understand they're going to end. That in eternity, as we step into heaven, there's a paradigm shift. And the paradigm shift is earthly government given by God goes away. And family government rule and shape given by God in this world goes away. So much so that Scripture affirms over and over again that when I die, my wife is free to enter another covenant of companionship with another man. She's free to. She will not keep my memory alive forever, because our relationship as a married couple is over. As much as, to be honest with you, that makes me sad sometimes. So if these things are temporary, what's permanent? Well, I'd like you to turn over Matthew chapter 12 now. looking at a passage of Scripture where Jesus deals with the issue of specifically family. And we pick up in Matthew chapter 12, verse 46. Now, this story is recorded in every one of the Synoptic Gospels. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all contain this story. Now, that's important to me, not in the sense of this is all important, but it is an interesting clue. When I read something in one of the Gospels, I say, okay, this is the Word of God for our lives. But when all three or all four record the same event, I tend to say, man, God really is underlining this thing. He wants us to know this. All of the Gospel writers were inspired to write this, and all of them saw it as a key point. For instance, the crucifixion and resurrection are in all four of the Gospels. The Synoptics contain this story, and there are a lot of things that aren't from Matthew, Mark, to Luke. But all of them have this interlude. Now, I want to pick up here in verse 46 of chapter 12. While he was still speaking to the multitudes, behold, his mother and brothers were standing outside seeking to speak to him. And someone said to him, behold, your mother and brothers are standing outside seeking to speak to you. But he answered the one who was telling him, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And stretching out his hand towards the disciples, he said, behold, my mother, my brothers, for whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my mother and brother and sister. Christian, this is really important. All the three of the Synoptic Gospels contain this story. Why? Jesus is not disrespecting his mom here. There is never a point in Scripture where Jesus disrespects her. There is a point in Scripture where Jesus sets Mary in her place. But I want you to notice what's going on here. Jesus is about the work of the ministry. He is about the business of his work under God the Father. And his family show up. And they are standing outside and can't get in because of the crowd. And the word gets passed on the inside, Jesus, your mom's here. Jesus, your brothers are with us, with her. And Jesus says, now, which mother and brother are you talking about? Because these are my mother and brothers. This is my family. And he points to these people around him who are his followers. And he points to them, identifying them as family, based on whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he's my mother and brother. This is my family. Now, Christian, that's tough. Especially for those of you who have been born and lived in this area, the pressure of family is always there. Kim and I escaped the gravitational pull of that because the ministry has always called us far from home. And we had the advantage of growing up in places that we never wanted to go back to. It wasn't here. Let's just say that. But there's truth here. Jesus is not speaking in hyperbole. He's not speaking symbolically. He is saying something that we need to pay attention to. He is not denigrating family relationship. He is, however, elevating the relationship of believers. Why do we refer in the church as brothers and sisters? Why do we do that? Why did the first church, the early church, the first century church, identify one another by brother and sister? In fact, it was one of the reasons the early church was constantly accused of incest. Because you would have believers, male and female, who called themselves brother and sister, and yet they were married couples. And the world looked at that and they said, man, these Christians are weird. They're marrying their brothers, their sisters. Yeah. Maybe they are from West Virginia. Isn't that horrible? That was the joke. When I was in North Carolina, everybody made that joke about Tennessee. Everybody in Virginia made that joke about West Virginia. And then, of course, it seems like everybody in Pennsylvania, they make that joke about Perry County. What is that all about? It's just, it's horrible. I remember when I first came here and I had friends from Pennsylvania refer to Perry County as Kentucky. And I thought, what's it? The fact is, Perry County is just like everywhere else in Pennsylvania. It really is. It's the same. I just don't have as many stoplights. That's about it. But they were accused of incest because they had introduced a radical idea. And the radical idea was those who are believers have a relationship to one another that's family. But you'll notice something. Jesus, in another passage, refers to earthly family relationships, husband-wife, as temporary. But here he seems to engage family as those who do the will of the Father, and there seems to be an implication here of something quite permanent. Those who do the will of my Father, those who are believers, those who are part of His church. And Christian, this is where we get to the rub. All these things that we invest in, and sometimes we elevate beyond their bounds. And honestly, I do it as well. It's temporary. It's temporary. So much of my identity is wrapped in my nationality. But the nation of the United States is temporary. So much of my identity as a human being is related to the fact that I am desperately in love with my wife. And I love to be in her presence. But that relationship's temporary. The church, however, the church is actually permanent. My wife will not always be my wife, but she will always be my sister in the Lord. You ever thought about that? You ever realize that? At some point, my children will step outside of the authority of me as their dad, who is in charge of raising them, and they will become independent Christian people. And they will not always be, quote unquote, my daughter, but they will always be my sister. People always say, well, you never stop being a parent. Yeah, you do, when you die. When I die, my kids are not my kids anymore, but they will always be my sisters. Always. That's permanent. And I've been so pleased by these couples who have been married this season. We've had a busy wedding season. And every couple that's gotten married and all the couples coming up, what is central to their relationships is that they are believers in communion as a part of God's church. And they've taken on the role of family, but family, temporary. Do you think about the world in those terms? Let me ask you this. Look around at the people beside you. Just go ahead and glance around. Go ahead and glance. Don't look too long. They're weird. Those people are going to be your brothers and sisters forever. You're going to spend eternity with them in the same relationship that you're sitting in this room. Now turn to your spouse and realize that's temporary. My relationship with Brian Allman is more permanently as one of brother than my relationship with my wife as my wife. Now that's heavy, isn't it? Now I would like you to just turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. David, how many of these picks do you need? 15. Okay. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. picking up at verse 4. Now, there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of ministry and the same Lord. There are varieties of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons. But to each one is given a manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. For to one is given a word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge according to the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healings by the same Spirit, to another the effects of miracles, to another prophecy, to another the distinguishing of spirits, to another various kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. But one Spirit, and the same Spirit, works in all these, distributing to each one individually, just as He wills. For even as the body is one, and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jew or Greek, whether slaves or free, where we were all made to drink of one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I am a part of the body, I am not a part of the body, it is not for the reason any less part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I am not part of the body, it is not for this reason any less part of the body. For the whole body were an eye, there would be, where would the hearing be? The whole were hearing, where would the sense of smell be? But now God has placed the members, each one of them, in a body, just as He desired. And if they were all one member, where would the body be? But now there are many members, but one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Or again to the head, the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, it's much truer that the members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. And those members of the body which we deem less honorable, on these we bestow abundant honor. And unseemly members come to have more abundant seemliness. Whereas our seemly members have no need of it, but God has so composed the body, giving more abundant honor to that member which lacked, and that there should be no division in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. Christian, did you read that in the context that I read it? Upon this rock will I build my family. Notice what, not what Jesus said. Upon this rock will I build your family. That is not what Jesus said. Upon this rock will I build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Christian, God is not in the business of focusing on the family. As much as focus on the family is a good thing, God is not focusing on the family. His focus is His bride, the church. His focus is His body, the church. His focus is upon this entity which you are composed. And folks, that's permanent. And there is an attitude that is rife in the American church. It is one of a consumer mentality that I will come here as sort of the priest over my family, and we will shop the goods and services offered by this church, and we will use those which seem appropriate, and we'll discard the rest. That's actually not the focus of the New Testament. The focus of the New Testament is God has spiritually gifted you, not so that you can be a better dad or a better husband or take up your role in the family better. He's gifted you that you might become a part of this thing, this body. Do you view it that way? And there is also, out there in the world, especially among Christians, an attitude of independent separateness and distance. And it plays out in really ugly ways. Very often it's a dad who doesn't want authority in his life. So he emphasizes his role as God's head of the family, and that's where it ends. That's my primary concern. And really what it is it's sort of an escape valve for him to avoid accountability in his life, accountability of other believers. And so they bounce from church to church, becoming angrier and angrier, because when you get in church, you get involved with weird people, and ultimately weird people disappoint you. I'm occasionally disappointing. And so eventually works out a scenario where you've got Dad sitting in his living room playing his bongos with all of his kids around him, singing Trust and Obey, because he doesn't have to play anything else, and singing Trust and Obey, thinking that he's doing church. That's not church, folks. God has not spiritually gifted you that you might make a church unto yourselves. He spiritually gifted you that you might take up a role in his body, the church. And God has not spiritually gifted you that you might have a stronger family. God is creating stronger families that he might have a stronger church. That's the context of church. It's about the one another's in this room. It's about the one another's with these strangers who are my brothers. It's about the one another's with this weird guy that I don't understand who sits two rows back and chews gum the whole service. Everybody stopped chewing right then. That's the context of church. That's permanent. These are the people you're going to spend eternity with. Not just my little clique. Not just my wife. She's not going to be my wife. She's my sister. She's someone who has a role in the body, separate and independent from me. And truthfully, I've learned this lesson. I love church. I love it. And I have been just as burned, just as disappointed, just as betrayed in it as anybody here. I can compare war stories with you all day long about the nightmare that happens when you get 300 or 400 people together who are all at different points in their spiritual lives, all have their separate sins, and they're dragging also in their weird cultures. I know it all. But I know I got to trust the Lord. This is permanent. Your connection to one another is permanent. Take up your role. You should not sit here in silence, but sit here in fellowship. You should come with willing hands, not looking for products, but looking to serve. That's what church is. Because we have one Savior, one Lord, one Spirit that unites us all and has equipped us for all. It's not for me and my comfort zone. It's for all of you. I love it. And I've also learned to trust it. I don't want to be exclusively my children's spiritual hero. They're just my sisters eventually. I'll be honest with you. The person I want my girls to call their spiritual hero is Katie McMillan. I want Nate Schaefer to be my kid's spiritual hero, except on certain scientific issues. I want the fuel of their walk with the Lord not to just be their sister Kimberly and their brother Doran. I want it to be all of you. Because that's what creates the believer that God desires. That's what creates someone who can take a role in this thing, this weird flesh and blood entity, this spiritual union, and make from it something supernaturally amazing. How do you view it? Or are you still sitting here scared to jump in, afraid to step out? The context of church does not end at your home. The context of church does not end with this building. The context of church is in the flesh and blood spiritual relationships fueled by God for everybody who claims Christ as Savior. And Christian, don't be afraid. Don't shrink into cowardice. Take a step of faith. Because Christ is building His church. And yes, sin gets in the way. Christ is building His church. And yes, people are weird. Christ is building His church. And yes, everybody has a different background. Christ is building His church, but it's the same Holy Spirit. It's the same Bible. It's the same thing that He's been doing for 2,000 years. Don't be afraid. And so we begin our study of this thing called the church. Let's go to prayer. Father, we just ask that You would fuel our hope whenever we face things that are scary. And we sit here with a piece of doctrine today that's absolutely mind-blowing and earth-shattering in its implications. Because, Father, my brothers and my sisters are in this room, and I have obligations to them. But so many. Father, my brothers and sisters in this room, and some of them are strangers. Help us to wrap our minds around what service, unity, fellowship with all of those people mean, since that is the permanent thing. And help us to keep everything else in its place. That family is important, but it's temporary. That earthly relationships are good, but they end. That nationalities, identities, race, all of these things become negated points in the light of eternity. Help us to wrap our minds around such deep doctrine. And it's in Your name that we pray. Amen.